Romans 1, 18 and following can be easily summed up in the sense with the words, all human beings are sinful. And then the next part of chapter 2 is pretty easy to summarize too. So we're going here to 2, 17 through 29 to continue here. And that's a little bit of the rationale why we skip 1, 18 and following. So we'll be reading verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2. And I do, as I read, remind you that this is the word of God. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. In ancient Kale family lore, in the annals of the ancient lore masters, there's a story. And there are two different accounts of the story, very different from one another. One, my account, has the story of me, the younger brother, the oppressed brother, jumping on the trampoline one day. And then my older oppressive brother comes. He knocks me out of the way. And me, I just can't take it anymore. I go and I fight him and I win. And the little guy overtakes the big guy. Good triumphs over evil and everything is good. Order is restored. Of course, there's a very different version of that story that's told by my older brother. Because by the time that event occurred, I was bigger than my older brother. And so he became the one who was oppressed in his mind. And all he was doing was looking to the trampoline, and he saw this nice spot, and he took it. He didn't know it was mine. And then his vicious younger brother, who boasted about his size, came and fought him, and it ended up more like a tie. But at least it stopped me for a while. He could never say that he won, because, let's face it, I won. But he had a completely different side of the story. What do we have here? We have basically the same storyline, the story of one who was oppressed and one who was the oppressor, and, of course, that reversal there with the fight. But we have different people playing different characters. In my version, I was the oppressed one, and in my brother's version, he was the oppressed one. Different, same story, different characters. In Paul's day, the Jews and the Christians are in a very similar type of debate. They were all had the same story. Of course they did, because they both had the same scriptures. But they imagined themselves as different people within that debate. The Jews imagined themselves as the oppressed one, oppressed by the pagans, and the ones who God would in time vindicate and place a ruler, the Messiah, over all, so that Israel could spread basically through the whole world. The Christians told a very similar story, but they said that the Messiah had come in Christ, and therefore the very definition of who a Jew was transformed And that God's rule and reign had already begun in Christ, and that the Messiah was already reigning through him. You see, it's the same story, but with different characters. And the crux of the debate hinged upon the identity of Israel. Who was the true Jew? Who was the true inheritor of God's promises? Who was the true people of God? Paul argues here in Romans 2:17-29, that the true Jews, the true inheritors of God's promises, are those who are circumcised in the heart. That's what I want you to get, and that's what we should get this morning. The true Jews, the true inheritors of God's promises, the true people of God, are those who are circumcised in the heart, regardless of what goes on in the flesh. To get to that point, I want to begin and break down the sermon into three parts, following what Paul has laid out for us here in verses 17-29. First part, verses 17-24. The Jews have failed to keep the law under the old covenant. The second part, moving on, with the Gentiles who keep the law, though uncircumcised, will judge the Jews who do not. And finally, Paul gets to the point here, and this is where he's driving, is the true Jews are the ones with circumcised hearts in the new covenant, beginning with the Jews have failed to keep the law under the old covenant, verses 17-24. But before we get right there into that particular debate, let's step back and look at the context here. Remember, we've skipped almost a whole chapter here. In fact, it is a whole chapter. So what went on in the meantime? Well, Paul has been talking about, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul begins talking about the sinfulness of human beings in general. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed against the unrighteousness and wickedness of the nations. And he then lists all these wicked things that the nations do. And first and foremost, it begins with idolatry. They worship and serve the created thing rather than the creator. That's Paul's words. And then he talks about how they make images of birds, reptiles, flying things, and everything like that. Everything but the creator, they worship. And from this heart of idolatry comes all kinds of other sins. They are disobedient to their parents. They are ruthless, heartless. They invent ways of doing evil. They are haters of God. And not only do they practice unrighteousness, but they encourage others to practice unrighteousness. And all this the Gentiles do and have been and have and continue to receive God's righteous judgment and his wrath. And that's the backdrop here. And as we move into Romans 2, Paul then addresses another group, those who think they're morally superior, the pagan moralists perhaps, or even the Jews, who think they're morally superior. And he says to them that you might think you keep the law, but it's not merely the hearers of the law that will be justified, but it's the doers. Even if you have the law, even if by virtue of being created you know right and wrong, or by virtue of election that you're in the covenant with God, what good is it that you have it if you do not do it? Paul argues in verses 1-16 of chapter 2. And then Paul narrows the focus here in verse 17. Instead of speaking broadly, he narrows it to specifically to the Jews. And that's where he turns his attention right now. And he basically argues that the Jews have failed to keep the law under the old covenant. Let's read again verses 17-20 again to refresh our minds here. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul here is addressing Jews, and he's saying things that are really true of them. I don't think sometimes commentators will say Paul here is being sarcastic and saying that these privileges are really not real privileges. They're just kind of things that Paul says that the Jews say they have. But I don't think he's doing that. I think Paul really believes, and I think we should believe, that it was a privilege to be a Jew under the old covenant, to boast in God. And here, boast doesn't have to be that negative word that we make it. It just means celebrate in the fact that the God of Israel, right, revealed himself to Israel and to no one else. They could, of course, approve the things that are excellent because they are instructed by the law. They could really do this. And that they could be confident that they were a guide to the blind. This indeed was Israel's task, giving light to the nations, because they had God's instructions. They had the law. They had what Paul calls in verse 20, the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They were an instructor to the wise. These are real and true benefits, which Paul says that the Jews have. But, of course, there's a problem. The problem is that they, though they had the law, though they were supposed to be all these great things, though they had real privileges, they did not keep the law. And this is what Paul's point is in verses 21 through 24. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who have abhor idols, do you rob temples? And then he makes a point, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law, that thing that encompasses everything? And then he goes and proves it through the Old Testament, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. What does Paul mean by these accusations against the Jews? I think sometimes people get tripped up into thinking that Paul is accusing everyone, every single Jew, of doing these things. And we know from reading the Gospels and from other sources that the Jews didn't necessarily do these things of Paul's day that he's listing here. Of course, some of them did. But Paul seems to be making a sweeping indictment. And some have said that Paul is mischaracterizing the Judaism of his day, and he's just making them look bad so that the Christians can look good. But that's not what he's doing. Of course, he's not doing that. What is he doing? He's actually looking back into Israel's history. And what proves this is his quotation of Ezekiel 36 in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, Ezekiel 36 is a wonderful chapter. You might know it from its famous part about taking out the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh and causing people to walk in the statues of God. But what's not quite as well known is that the chapter not only serves as a prophecy for the new covenant, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh, but also as an indictment on the old covenant and what the Jews did under it. Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. Let me read that for you. This is speaking of the Jews. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said, these are the people of the Lord, and yet have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. You see the quotation there. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed, there's that word, in you before their eyes. What's going on here? God is saying, because of the sins of Israel, and he's referring, all you have to do is read the book of Kings and you know what he's referring to. Because of the great sins of the Jews under the old covenant, what happened? They went into exile. And because they went into exile, God's name was blasphemed. Think about it. We don't often think this way because it's a more ancient way of thought. But gods were, among the pagans, gods were local deities. And the strongest God was the one who could keep his people in the land and fight off all the other ones. Now, the Jews didn't believe this, but the pagans did. So when the Babylonians took the Jews out and they destroyed them, that not only was saying something about the Jews, it was saying something in their minds about the Jews' God. He wasn't as strong as the other ones. He wasn't the real. They said he was the true creator God of the world. They said he was the only God. Look at him now. Where is he now? He can't even defend his people. He couldn't even save a little of them. The whole temple was destroyed. Now, we know the real reason why this happened, but they didn't. And God's name was blasphemed among the nations because of their sin. So when Paul here is speaking of the name of God being blasphemed, and he's talking about committing adultery and how they were taught not to, yet they did anyway, he's not pointing to specific Jews and pointing them out like this. He's talking about Israel under the Old Covenant. And he's saying that ultimately the law, the Old Covenant, the law covenant, could not produce that for which it promised because of Israel's sin. And ultimately, this is absolutely in line with the Old Testament. The story of Israel in many ways is a sad story. We sang about it earlier in 106. And it's about God rescuing them and then they falling into idolatry and over and over and over and over again as it repeated until finally God says enough. He sends them into exile. And God's own holy name was blasphemed because of that. So why, then Paul addresses the Jews of his day, would you want to boast in the fact that you have the law when you and your forefathers could not keep it? What good is it to boast in something which you could not keep? And what good is it to say these things, to boast in God, when you could not keep the law? Now, by analogy, we can apply this truth to our time. Now, Paul's argument here is very specific. We need to make that clear. He's talking about the Jews and their specific purpose within the plan of God. But by analogy, we can look at these truths and say, well, they apply to us too. Especially we in the West. They apply to us in the West who live in a church that has had the scriptures for a long time. Here I'm not speaking about our particular denomination. I'm talking about the Western church in general. We've had the scriptures for years, and they are readily accessible, and that's a great thing. We, for a long time, have rightly considered ourselves a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and we can see the missionary movements who brought light to places who were in darkness. But as a whole, we in the West are turning away from God. We in the West no longer uphold the Christian teachings that in many ways had an influence on our culture, although not in all ways. And so God has chosen to put his blessing on others. We could look at China, look at Africa, look at Latin America. The gospel is flourishing in these places. And here it seems to be have less and less and less of an influence. We who considered ourselves as a guide to the blind become arrogant, and the gospel has gone elsewhere. What do we do in response to this? Well, it's not just to simply give up and say, well, let it go. If God's going to judge us, it's going to be judged. What do we do? Well, we do the best we can. We hold up ourselves as a beacon of light to others. But we must remember not to be arrogant, as Paul will say later to the Romans, but to be afraid. God didn't spare the natural branches. He will not spare you either. God didn't spare Israel when Israel sinned. He will not spare us either if we continue in sin and become arrogant. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what a man sows. The Jews have failed to keep the law under the Old Covenant. That's Paul's first point. He uses most of the verses here to talk about that. And then he even goes a step further. And he says that the Gentiles who keep the law, though they're uncircumcised, will judge the Jews who do not. Verses 25 through 27. For circumcision, he writes, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Paul's point here is that circumcision is useful only if you keep the law. And what is circumcision? Think about the Old Covenant. What was circumcision? It was the sign of the covenant. How do you know who a Jew was? Well, they were the ones who were circumcised. And they were the ones who had this ritual and all that. And they were called the circumcised people. And so it kind of marked them out as the people of God. Like a sign in that way. If you want to make a modern analogy, it's baptism for us. Baptism marks us out as one of God's people. And of course, there are hypocrites who are baptized, and there are those who have not yet been baptized who are Christians. But in general, baptism marks out Christians, just like in general, baptism would mark out the Jews as being part of the people of God. And Paul says here, if you are circumcised, but a lawbreaker, your circumcision has to be counted as uncircumcision. In other words, you become like a Gentile. What's the difference? Why even be circumcised if this happens? And he even goes further, and he says that if the uncircumcised person does the righteous requirement of the law, fulfills the law, and will not his uncircumcision be reckoned as circumcision? Will not he be also be accepted? Now this is radical to a Jew, because, of course, circumcision was part of the law, and not to be circumcised meant that you were disobeying the law by virtue of that fact. But Paul here is redefining the way we see law. He is talking about law in its new covenant sense, not in its old covenant sense. In its old covenant sense, there was that ceremonial aspect of the law. There was also judicial aspects of the law that have fallen away in Christ. And here Paul is saying that the real circumcised person fulfills the law. Not the ceremonial parts of the law, but the law as it's transformed in Christ, or what he calls in Galatians the law of Christ. This is the person who fulfills the law. And so he says to the Jew who were boasting in their heritage, boasting in their own promises that God gave to them. He says, first of all, do you think it's going to be good for you? Because look at your forefathers. They sinned against me and God banished us from the land because of their sin. And look at you now. All of us, we cannot fulfill the law of God. And look at this person over here, these Gentiles. These Gentiles are doing the law of God. Do you think God will reject them? And his answer is no, he will not. The uncircumcised person who fulfills the law of Christ will be counted as a member of God's people, while the circumcised person who rejects Christ will be counted as not a member of God's people. Now, it's important here, I think, to be careful. You gotta walk the line here, because Paul is not saying that circumcision was useless in its time. Circumcision was a command of God. I'm always struck by Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 7, I think verse 19, where he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but keeping God's commands. And you have to step back and ask yourself, wasn't circumcision one of God's commands? I mean, what's going on here? Well, he's talking about a transformed law, a law that has at its base the new covenant, a law that has the law just like God's people are transformed, and all the ceremonial aspects and all the aspects that separate Jew and Gentile have fallen away. But Paul will get to that. But here we're just talking about how the true Jew is the one who is circumcised in the heart. So what does this mean for us now? You can do everything that defines you as a Christian. Everything, like get baptized, like take communion like we will, like do devotions. These are things that define you as Christians. And these are all good things, blessings from God, means of grace, necessary for the Christian life. But if we don't have the uncircumcised heart, if we don't follow God's law, if we don't love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor, if we don't follow the example of Christ in his suffering until we too are exalted, then our circumcision has become uncircumcision. And we might as well not be part of the covenant. We might as well be a Gentile or a pagan. But then Paul, in the last two verses, talks about who the true Jews are. Who the true members of the covenant are. Who the true recipients of God's promises are. And that is those who are circumcised in the heart. Verses 28 and 29. For he who is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Here, let me explain two things about this passage before we get the whole picture. Two little details that need to be explained. First of all, the contrast between spirit and letter. That trips people up sometimes. People rightly see that when Paul says spirit here, he's talking about the new covenant, and when he sees letter, he's talking about the old covenant. That's absolutely right, because the letter, of course, just means law, and spirit means the Holy Spirit. But then they make the wrong conclusion based on that and say that, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't there in the Old Testament, and the law, there's no law in the New Testament, we just kind of do what we want, or we kind of do what our heart says. Now, that is a right conclusion, but then a wrong implication of that. The right conclusion is that Paul is talking about new and old covenant, and the wrong implication is that, of course, the new covenant doesn't have any laws. But that is just rubbish. Just look at the new covenant. Just look at the New Testament. There are tons and tons of laws there. And the Holy Spirit's there in the old covenant, too. Just take a look, and you'll see him there, too. So what does Paul mean? Why does he make this distinction between spirit and letter? Well, we have to remember that in the old covenant, what happened? There was the redemptive event. We call it the Exodus. And after that, there was the defining moment of the old covenant, the giving of the law. So that's what defined the old covenant. In the new covenant, there's also the great redemptive event, that to which the Exodus pointed, Christ and his death and resurrection. And after that, there was the defining moment of the new covenant, the giving of the Spirit. So Paul can simply use these words as shorthand for new and old covenant without saying that there was no Spirit in the old covenant or that there's no laws in the new covenant. He's just using their defining events as shorthand for a name for the whole covenant. Do you get that? Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's what he means. That's why he's contrasting spirit and letter. And then if you don't believe me that he's talking about new and old covenant, just look at 2 Corinthians 3, where it's very clear that when he uses the term spirit and letter, he's talking about the new covenant and the old covenant. The second tidbit here is that the phrase, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You'll never see it here, or even in the Greek, but if you know Paul's original language, you'll see that Paul is making a pun. The word Jew comes from Judah, from one of the 12, and that name means the Lord praise, or the one who praises the Lord, or the Lord's praise. And so what Paul here is saying is that whose praise is not from men, but from God, he's making a pun that Jews wouldn't understand right then at first, that the one who is a Jew, this man's praise is not from men, but from God. This is the true Jew, because Judah's name means the one who the Lord praises. So that's just a little bit of background that you would never get just from reading it. So what does Paul mean here? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But circumcision, he says in the next verse, is a matter of the heart. Paul here, again, is alluding to a passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And again, the story is the same there. Moses is just exasperated with the people. He's had enough. In chapter 29, he says, the Lord God just hasn't given you a heart to obey him. He finally recognizes that God's sovereign will is behind it all. And he's just exasperated. And then he talks about the time when the Jews would go into exile. Moses prophesies about this in the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then he talks about the time in verse 6 when he will bring them back and he will circumcise their hearts. This is what defines the time when God reconstitutes his people, when he brings in the covenant, the new covenant together again. When the people of God are reconstituted, it will not be circumcision that defines them. It will be the circumcision of the heart. It will not be a Jewish marker. It will be one that the whole world can see, the circumcision of the heart, that to which circumcision pointed. Do you see? This, Paul says, these are the true Jews. Not ones who happen to be physically descended from Abraham, but one who, like Abraham, follows God's commands and there thus displays that he has the circumcision of the heart. Or, Paul talks about it in terms of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, was given at Pentecost, active in the Old Testament, but not quite with the same permanence and fullness as in the New Covenant. In Jeremiah 31, the new covenant is prophesied in similar terms, though not exactly the same. Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, talks about how God will write the law on their hearts, and he will cause them to go in his ways. And, of course, Ezekiel 36, what we read earlier, The idea of taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh and putting my spirit on you, God says, as a prophecy of the new covenant and causing you to walk in his ways. Different metaphors, all pointing to the same thing. In the new covenant, God's people are defined by following his law, and that gets more even narrowed down to following Christ and his law. This is who the true Jew is. This is the true story that Paul teaches. And that means that we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see all those wonderful promises given there, and we can look at them and say, those are our promises. Yes, they were given to the children of Abraham, but we are among the offspring of Abraham. Yes, they were given to those who are circumcised, but we are the circumcised of heart. So therefore, we have those promises. We who follow in the footsteps of Christ, we who have the circumcised heart. That is the blessing of it. But I'm going to finish with a warning. Paul here makes it clear that circumcision isn't enough. You have to follow the law. Well, I say the same thing to us. As I said earlier, baptism isn't enough. Going through the motions isn't enough. These are great blessings, baptism, devotions, all these things we need to do. But what it boils down to is the circumcised heart following the law of God written. And the law, of course, is transformed to get rid of those, not get rid of, but being fulfilled, those ceremonial parts of the law. But the law, as taught through in the new covenant, is fulfilled in us. So don't think that just because you've received a ritual, as great as it was, and as necessary as it was, that that's going to be enough. What we need is the circumcised heart, and that is what shows us to be a member of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, which challenges us as it would have challenged Paul's first readers. But we also thank you for its promise. Its promises that even though we are Gentiles, all of us here are Gentiles, yet we also receive your promises that were given to us, particular people, because what it means to be a Jew ultimately is one who has a circumcised heart. And we pray that you would cause us to walk in your ways. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.